part of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that it is the only true church. I know that in more recent times they have entered into discussion with those among the Protestant churches, so-called, who are willing to talk to them, and they seem to be expressing an acknowledgement that these other churches are actually valid churches. Nevertheless, nothing has changed in their dogma, in their teaching, in the various creeds of the church, in the various papal bulls that have been passed. There's nothing to indicate that they have changed their view at all. If you're not part of the Roman Catholic Church, you cannot be saved. That is their teaching. And they also teach that the Pope is the head of that church, and that he has authority over all the churches, the individual congregations that comprise the Roman Catholic Church. No individual church stands by itself, having its own authority. Whatever the Pope decrees, each individual church must acknowledge, must bow to, must follow. The Anglican Church, in the days of the Puritans, or prior to the days of the Puritans, in the days of the Reformers, took issue with the Roman Catholic Church, and really for reasons of pragmatism rather than out of any spiritual concerns about the claims of the Pope to headship or to the Church as the one true Church, they decided that they would have the King of England as their head, and they would bow to his decrees, and that no Pope so far away in Rome would have anything to say to them, and no authority over them. And so the Anglican Church was established with the monarch as the supreme head, and every congregation that was a part of that church bowed to the authority of the king. But are these patterns right, and do they find support in the scriptures? Where do we get our direction from? Do we look to the Queen in England for spiritual direction to help us decide how we ought to govern ourselves as a local body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we look to the Pope in Rome? Do we seek from him wisdom and guidance? Do we look to him for an authoritative word that will tell us what to do and when to do it and how to do it? Well, when we turn to the scriptures, we find that there is one head of the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save it, who died to redeem it as a people for himself. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he says there, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. And here are two very important things that we must recognise. Jesus Christ is the saviour of the body. That Jesus Christ is the head of the body. As I've explained on the past two Sundays, this image of the body, of the human body, being the picture that Paul most likes to use of the church, with Jesus Christ as the head, and the members of the church being those parts of the body working together in unison to accomplish what God has willed. Christ is the head, and he is the saviour of the body. He is the authority that we listen to. He is the one who controls. He is the one who authorises. He is the one who guides and directs the church in the way that it should go. He and he alone. But how does that reality, how does that truth, how does that teaching of God's word apply to us living in time and space, separated as Christians are by geographical boundaries and by time, the progress of history? How does Christ's headship of the church relate to churches existing in different parts of the world at different times? What is the church? And is our congregation here a church? Does it need more than what we are able to provide and contribute out of our own membership here? Do we need something more? Do we need some other guide, some other help? Do we need, are we dependent on some other authority than what God is able through Christ to provide to us here as one local congregation of the people of Jesus Christ? Does the local church have within itself all that it needs to be a true church of Christ? If we were the only church, if we were the only gathering of Christian believers in the world, would we have everything that we needed in order to be a true church of Jesus Christ? Or do we need to look outside of ourselves? Do we need to be a part of some larger entity in order to qualify as being the true church of Jesus Christ? The Roman Catholic Church would teach that we couldn't be deemed to be the Church of Jesus Christ by ourselves here. We would have to be a part of the Roman Catholic Church. Is that right? Well, I want to assert this morning that that is wrong. That each local church is a proper church. It's a genuine church. That's my first point. The church is independent, and it has all that it needs within itself to be the true church of Jesus Christ in a particular locality. I am not for a moment saying that there are no other true churches. What I am saying is that this congregation of God's people gathering here at Kirkwood Intermediate School on a Sunday morning can be a genuine church and doesn't need to be tied or linked to any other church, any other group of believers, anywhere else in this city, in this nation, in this world in which we live. Each local church is a proper church. And let me just qualify that statement for a moment. We're talking about churches that are following the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about groups of believers who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We're talking about churches, groups of believers who are seeking to be the kind of church that I spoke about 2 weeks ago. A group of believers redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, bought at a price, saved by the will of God. A group of believers who God considers to be the body of Christ. A group of believers who are considered to be the bride of Jesus Christ. All of those pictures that we looked there in our first session, this is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about a local church. They are able to mirror those pictures that God has provided for us in his word of what a church ought to be. They're a church that are in fellowship, members in fellowship with one another, interacting with one another, loving one another, challenging one another, helping one another from day to day. They're a church in fellowship. They're a church who
who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Saviour and as Head. Now that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about anyone who happens to take the name church, any group of people who happen to use the name church in their title. I'm not saying for a moment that every group that meets on a Sunday morning is necessarily a true and proper church. What I'm saying is that every group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and who are seeking to follow in Christ's ways according to Christ's laws has everything within itself to be deemed to be a proper church and needs no authority outside of itself. Paul's letters, for example, are written to churches. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Paul writes to churches. And nowhere in any of his introductions and directions as to who these letters are for is there any hint that these churches are anything less than true churches in their own right. He doesn't write to the Ephesians and say to that part of the church of Christ which is in Rome, to that part of the church of Christ which is in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Colossae, in Thessalonica. He doesn't use that kind of language. He writes to each church and he considers each church to be a church in its own right. Well, you say, what about Galatians? Well, what does he say to Galatians? Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren who are with me, to the church of Galatia, or perhaps, as we have it in the New King James Version and the Authorized Version, to the churches of Galatia. This is the only place where there is a question mark over whether or not Paul's writing to the church in Galatia, which isn't a city. Galatia is a region. There were a number of local congregations of Christ's people in Galatia. Is he referring to them all collectively as the church in Galatia? Or is he writing to the churches in Galatia, one letter to a number of churches? Well, I guess it's debatable, since people disagree and minds much more able than my own have battled with this and tried to understand it. To my way of thinking, every other instance indicates that each individual congregation ought to be seen as a church. And the evidence, one way and another, plural, singular, is six of one, half a dozen of the other. I would put it in the context of the rest of the scriptures and have to say that on the basis of one verse, we cannot think that Paul would be writing to these group of churches as though it were one church and that each individual congregation was not deemed to be a church unless it was seen as part of the whole. He never does it anywhere else in any other region of the Roman Empire. Why would he do it in Galatia? Each local church is a proper church. The picture of the body, surely that ought to be enough for us to indicate that. Jesus Christ died for the church, which is his body. And true, very true, that that is referring to the universal church, to all believers in all of time, in all of the world. But at the same time, the body of Christ must be seen to be a local congregation as well. There is no way that you can understand 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 apart from that fact. It makes absolutely no sense to talk about the church working together like a body when you're talking about a church that is scattered by continents and by time, by centuries and millennia. You can't talk about the church of the first century in Ephesus being that closely linked together and working together as a unified organism with Grace Baptist Church at the beginning of the 21st century in Christchurch. It just doesn't make sense. When Paul talks about us all being members one of another, but being separate parts of the body working together, he's talking about a local church. He's telling the Church of Rome, now you Christians in Rome, you're not individual Christians who can do whatever you like, whenever you like, however you like. You're part of the body of Christ and you ought to be working together in unison as a living organism. But he's writing to those people in that locality and telling them that this is how they ought to be living. The body, the picture of the body of Christ expects of us an understanding of the church as being the local congregation of Christ's people. And then you can take, for example, the book of Revelation. Christ's revelation of himself to John. And right in that opening chapter, John is given this vision of seven lampstands and of seven stars. And in verse 19, we're told, John is told, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. They're separate lampstands. And they're separate churches. They're not considered by Christ here in the book of Revelation as being one unified church. He writes seven letters to seven churches, separate churches, each having its own problems and its own blessings, each accountable for the way that it is conducting itself. These are seven separate churches represented by seven separate lampstands. Interestingly, not the seven-branched lampstand of the Old Testament tabernacle. We haven't got time to go into all of that. But the church of Jesus Christ in one locality, that body of believers redeemed by his blood, trusting in his word, obeying his law, each local church is a proper, genuine, complete local church in and of itself. It does not need anything outside of itself to make it complete and true. That's the first thing I want to say about this independent church that stands alone before God. The second thing I want to say is that the local church within itself has authority to determine and to act upon the will of Christ. Each local church, each body of believers in a given locality, in a given point in time, has the authority, and I might add, the responsibility to determine and act upon the will of Christ. What I mean by that is that every local congregation has this authority from God to act and obey his word. And they must determine what is right before God and how they ought to conduct their affairs. That no one outside of the church has any authority to dictate to any local congregation of believers in Jesus Christ what they ought to be doing and how they ought to be doing it. It's for each individual congregation to determine this before the Lord. In Acts chapter 13, we have an example of this happening. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. There is an example of a local church acting unilaterally, acting independently in setting aside missionaries to be sent out to the work which God had called them, to be sowers of the seed of the word of God, to be reapers of a harvest of souls for God's glory. The church in Antioch did this. They didn't send messengers over to Jerusalem, checking with the apostles there that everything was okay and it was right and proper that they should appoint Barnabas and Saul as their missionaries. They did it. And there's no indication anywhere in the book of Acts that the Jerusalem church ever questioned whether or not Antioch had done the right thing in acting unilaterally, independently, in this manner, without consulting them. There's no hint whatsoever. In fact, what we do see is the warm embrace of the church in Jerusalem and other churches also who accepted this work that Antioch had set Paul and Barnabas aside to do and supported them in various ways. The local church, you see, has the authority to act on what it determines is the will of Jesus Christ, independently of any other church or any other so-called authority. There is no other authority for a local church other than the word of Jesus Christ himself. And they have the authority to determine what that is and to apply it to their life as a church. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, Paul speaks to the elders of the church in Ephesus who have come to meet him as he's traveling on one of his missionary journeys. And he says to them, he's encouraging them in their work of ministry, and one of the things he says to them is, "Take heed to yourselves," verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, "take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Here were men in the church of Ephesus who had been set apart for leadership in that church. The Holy Spirit had made them overseers of that church to shepherd that church. They had authority over that church and they were to take care of that church. And it was their responsibility and no one else's. It was they who were to take heed of themselves and the flock. It was they who were to oversee that church. It was they who were to shepherd the sheep of Christ who were in that church, his own purchased possession. No one else, no apostle in Jerusalem had this responsibility for that local congregation. It was their task, it was their job to determine the will of Jesus Christ and to act upon it. every local church which is walking in Christ's ways, a redeemed people by the blood of Christ, is a proper local church having within itself all that is necessary for its proper government. Closely linked to that fact is the third point that I want to make, which is that the local church bears full responsibility to honour and to obey Christ its head. Each local congregation of Christians has full responsibility to honour and obey Jesus Christ its head. No one else is responsible for them in this. No one else is going to be accountable before God for what one particular congregation does and the way they behave themselves and the way they respond to Christ's revelation of himself in his word. They alone are responsible for what they do and how they do it. And I think we see this most clearly, do we not, in going back to the book of Revelation and in the seven churches that are addressed by Jesus Christ there. He talks, he writes to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my namesake and have not become weary. Well done. Well done, Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That's what he says to Ephesus. But to the church in Thyatira, he says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works that last are more than the first, good, good, church in Thyatira. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Not against the church in Ephesus this time. This is against the church in Thyatira. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have taught till I come. You see, he's writing to a church. He's writing to one local church, and they are responsible for the way that they conduct themselves. The church in Ephesus, the church in Thyatira, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamos, and the other churches, each one, you see, is responsible for its own actions. Each one is being called to account by Christ for the way that it's conducted himself. And he says to each one, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each church is responsible to honour and obey Christ its head. No other church is responsible for them. They alone. We as a body of Christ people, we at Grace Baptist Church, we have all that we need within ourselves to be a true, a proper, a genuine church of Jesus Christ. We need no other church involvement. We need no other authority outside of ourselves. Jesus Christ is our head. He has given us authority to determine his will and to act upon it. And we bear full responsibility for the way that we honour and obey Jesus Christ as our head. No other church bears any responsibility for the way that we conduct ourselves. If we listen to other churches, if we take direction from other so-called authorities outside of ourselves, we're responsible for doing that. We are answerable, and we alone are answerable to Jesus Christ for the way that we conduct ourselves. And Christ has given all that we need to conduct ourselves in a way that is honouring and glorifying to Him. And so finally, what I would say with regard to a church, each local church being an independent church, is that no one outside the local church has any authority over it, nor can they speak of or act on behalf of it. Each church is answerable to God themselves. Nobody else has authority over a local congregation than those within that congregation. No one can speak on behalf of that congregation except those within that congregation. Where do we find this? Well, I suggest to you that it's indicated for us in Acts chapter 15, that passage that was read earlier. Acts chapter 15 refers to what has commonly become known as the Jerusalem Council. Whether or not that's the best description of it is open to debate. But what happened in Acts chapter 15? We had a situation arise in which certain men had gone from Judea and had taught the brethren that unless you're circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so a number of men go from Antioch to Jerusalem to speak to the elders and the apostles there about this matter. There's been a dispute. Paul and Barnabas are saying this is a load of rubbish. There is no way that we are bound by the customs of Moses in this way, that the whole act of circumcision was something for Israel. It doesn't apply to Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that they need is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and they will be saved. This tradition, this ritual, has no spiritual significance in the New Testament church. And these people are saying, no, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. You're not part of the church, you're not true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you do this thing. And so here is a local church who send representatives from among themselves, and they go to the church who presumably has authority over these men who have been teaching these doctrines. And we see that as they take the news to Jerusalem, even there, some from the sect of the Pharisees, believers presumably, who are in the Jerusalem church, start saying, it is necessary to circumcise these Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. This is what we must instruct them to do now. This is what must be taught. So this dispute arises, and it's given serious consideration by the apostles and the elders, the representatives from the Antioch church and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And they resolve this problem, and they come to see that God has already very clearly endorsed the fact that Gentiles can be saved without the circumcision of Moses. They have been given all the same outward evidences of acceptance by God. They have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which has been evidenced in the speaking of tongues. What more does the church need? Christ's stamp of approval has been given. And so the Jerusalem Council, as it's so called, these two churches meeting together to resolve this difference of opinions between two churches, draws up this letter and indicates by it that what these people who had gone out from them had done, they had not done
on the authority of the church there in Jerusalem. They were acting as freelance preachers without any authority of any local church. And what they taught is condemned by the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Furthermore, they send messengers back to the church in Antioch to explain, taking this letter and explaining by word of mouth their sorrow over what has been taught and the fact that it was error, and there's no way that the church in Antioch should give it any credence for one moment whatsoever. There's no authority, you see, for those visiting preachers from Jerusalem to be teaching this error in the church in Antioch. They had no basis for doing so. They were not supported by the leaders of their church at home, and what they were teaching was contrary to what that church at home believed. Furthermore, the church in Antioch had no reason whatsoever to submit themselves to this external word. They were a church in their own right, and before God could determine what was biblical, what was right, what was appropriate for them as a church to do or not to do. But this difference had come between these two churches. There was a danger of fellowship being marred between these two congregations of God's people. Neither one having authority over the other, but both seeking to be reconciled and to come to a proper understanding of the word of God. Furthermore, in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 5, Paul writes to this young pastor, seeking to help and to encourage him. And he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And then he goes on to give the qualifications for those elders. And then he says in verse 10, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." And then he goes on to actually name some of them, both in this letter and elsewhere. What is Paul encouraging Titus to do? Well, put in order the things that are lacking. Make sure that these churches in which Titus is ministering there in Crete, make sure that they are acting as true churches of Jesus Christ, with their own authority within themselves, with leaders appointed who have been recognized to have spiritual gifts, who can bear the responsibility for, as Paul instructed the church in Ephesus, to shepherd the church of God, to be overseers, to take heed to the churches there in Crete. You see, Paul knows that there will be these people who will come along and who will teach falsehood. And if the church is not properly established with a strong leadership of men who have integrity and who are blameless and who are good stewards of the gifts that God has given to them, then these false teachers will come in and they will overwhelm the church. Because each church stands on its own feet, so to speak, and has within itself all that it needs or should have. And there is no authority outside of the church. All its authority is within the church itself and comes from the head, Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Every local church, then, is an independent church. It's an independent body of Christ's people, acting in unison to fulfill the great commission that has been committed to them. We're an independent church. We need no other church. We bow to no other authority. But what about the other churches then? Do we each function quite apart from one another? Is there no interaction between the churches? Are we not, at least to some degree, dependent on one another? Well, according to the New Testament teaching, fellowship may not be necessary to make a church a church. Fellowship with other churches may not be necessary to make a church a church. But it is both helpful and it is expected. Each local church is an independent church. It is not interdependent upon other churches. But every local church, if it is a true church of Jesus Christ, will be seeking to interact with other churches, to help one another, to support one another, to fellowship with one another. We're not interdependent, but we ought to be interactive, working together. This is the clear testimony of the New Testament. Churches that were in and of themselves complete, fully functioning churches, nevertheless were interacting with other churches in different ways on different levels. On what basis then does this interaction take place? Well, three things I want to say. First of all, that this fellowship, this interaction, is based on truth. We see that from that passage that was read again in Acts chapter 15. What was the great concern of the church in Antioch? What is the truth? Should we be accepting these preachers in from Judea who seem to us not to be preaching consistently with how we have understood the teachings of Jesus Christ? Should we have fellowship with them or not? And so they send men and they consult with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. What's going on here? How come these people have come to us teaching these things which we don't believe are proper and biblical? If this is what you're supporting, if this is what you're doing, then we don't want to have this kind of fellowship with you. Because, you see, fellowship must be based on truth, on an agreement of what the scriptures teach, of what Christ teaches. You can't have the church in Antioch preaching that you're saved simply by faith alone, in Christ alone, and the church in Jerusalem sending out preachers through the region saying, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. It's two different messages, you see, and they can't both be true. So the fellowship between the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem is being undermined here. It's being weakened. It's in danger of falling apart. And so they work hard at re-establishing this fellowship by re-establishing what is the truth and having that clarified among themselves. In Acts chapter 11, and in verses 17 and 18, Peter's talking about what he's seen and witnessed concerning the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles and authenticating the preaching of the word and the salvation of those who believed in Jesus Christ. And he says, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. He was a Jewish church made up of Jewish Christians who had heard this news about a Gentile church. Can this be? Is this true? Is this real? Is it genuine?
And Peter, after having testified to witnessing God's seal of approval, then the church says, then God has granted these Gentiles repentance to life. We must embrace them. We must have fellowship with them. But notice that the fellowship was based on the fact that these people had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and had been saved, and their salvation had been attested by God in a most powerful way. It's based on truth, you see. It's based on a common understanding of the gospel. It's based on the same faith in the same Saviour. Fellowship must be based on truth.